plan for today. Grace to you and peace from God our Creator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The people of Louisiana know all too well the painful realities of floods. After Hurricane Katrina in 2005, floodwaters wreaked havoc upon much of the city of New Orleans, and particularly, perhaps most famously, the Ninth Ward. This is one of the poorest neighborhoods in New Orleans, and a levee broke there. If you don't know, New Orleans is below the sea level, so levees are the only thing that keeps water out of much of the city. And a barge that was not secured properly was pushed by the storm through a levee that just opened up a faucet of untold tons of water flowing into the Ninth Ward. When we were there as mission teams after the floods, we saw homes where literally there was nothing left but the front step, where there was a concrete step leading up to where there was once a home that had been entirely swept away by the power of the floodwaters. And now again, the state is suffering a huge deluge of floodwaters and the after effects. This time it's more focused in Baton Rouge and Lafayette, and once again, they're in a state of emergency. Fortunately, once again, our partners at Lutheran Disaster Response are leading the charge. That's why I handed these out to y'all today. We will respond just as we responded a few months ago to the floods in West Virginia, as we responded before after Katrina. We've actually already had discussions about potentially doing a spring break mission trip with Highlander Lutherans and the students at Virginia Tech to help begin or continue the relief work at that time. And if that doesn't work, we'll find another opportunity to go. One of the oddest ironies, though, of relief work after floods like this is that the first thing that's needed after floods are massive amounts of fresh bottled water. Water has done the destruction, right? And yet waters of floods often disrupt purification systems in municipalities, in towns and cities. So the very thing that threatens life also returns to save life, to further life, to foster life's return to the region. Water isn't simply destruction, but in its right place, it's also renewal. This is something that ancient Hebrews knew all too well. For during their slavery in Egypt, they saw the Nile every year would flood. But the Egyptians knew this, and so what they did is they just planted their fields along that floodplain. Because every year, the Nile brought new silt, new nutrients, new topsoil to the area. So that's how you're able to have a vibrant, thriving civilization in the middle of a desert, because of the floods that provided life for these people. And that's what we also find in the midst of this flood story. Not just the expectation of destruction, because that's surely the first chapter that we read, right? We hear that God was disappointed, that he mourned making humanity. And yet, we find the experience that that water is also bringing new opportunities for life, for growth. So that's why we read the beginning and the end. I thought about reading the whole thing, but y'all don't have that time. Because in them, we see both the anticipation of that utter destruction, right? And yet, at the same time, the realization of this lush, new opportunity for life. I love this icon here, depicting this moment in time where Jesus is existing up in the midst of the rainbow as the final culmination of the promise that God will never again make violence on humanity, because Jesus instead takes that upon himself, right? That's one of the reasons why much of Christian tradition thinks about the flood story and this journey of Noah's Ark as a story of recreation. It's in this part of Genesis that many view as this kind of formative legends that tell who the people of Israel are and who their God is. And what we find is that God is radically committed to life, so much so that God won't let the mistakes of Adam and Eve lead to eternal tragedy for all the earth. What God does in this story is not destroy all humanity, though that sounds like what's going to happen, right? God's so disappointed, oh, it's over. And yet, God finds pleasure in Noah and immediately acts to bring salvation. What it seems like God does is not destroy, but instead kind of hit the reset button on the Nintendo of creation, right? God commits to preserving the main characters, members of humanity, and of each species on earth, and then wipes the slate clean. That's the power of a flood, especially one of such grand magnitude. Not only are nutrients spread around like in Egypt, preparing for new crops and growth, but the base is flattened like wiping Legos off of a table. If you've ever walked a floodplain after the waters receded, you know that these waters not only rip homes off foundations, but 100-year-old trees can be ripped up from their roots. Every ounce of earth is reshaped by the floodwaters. And every ounce of us is also reshaped by the baptismal waters, the place where we're remade by God. The floodwaters rush over us, and in the words of the Catechism, this signifies death and resurrection. Luther loved pointing to Noah when talking about baptism, because these waters not only cleanse us from sin, but unite us with death and resurrection seen in Jesus. As any woman who's ever given birth can tell you, not me, just throwing that out there, there's a reason why there's always water involved in stories of rebirth, right? Recreation involves water. Birth involves a lot of water, and the same is true of our baptisms. Our old selves die in the font. And in the same floodwaters that carried Noah into the safety, God gives birth to us once again, giving birth to new and abundant life inside of us. There's a profound imagery in this narrative where Noah's flood serves as a real kind of rebirth, a baptism where the old dies and the new is alive. I think of this sometimes as God kind of cleansing the molecules of the earth from the taint of Adam and Eve's rebellion. While humanity must wait until Jesus comes to fully know liberation from sin, God acts in the story of Noah to wipe away the sin stuck to the stuff of the earth, to ensure that not all of creation will end up in the same tragic story of humanity. And I think that's something to take seriously about recreation, something that's not easy to think of on our own. It's a process where the old must die for the new to take hold. Recreation means that something must go, that we have to admit alongside of God that things are not as they should be with us, that things are not as we intended them to be, as we wish them to be, as we know they could and should be. It's something like cauterizing a wound. To truly bring healing and renewal, you must first burn away that putrid flesh, that infection, in order to provide eventual healing. Or for a more 21st century example, it's like a computer with a virus in the hard drive that's so deeply set that you have to wipe the entire thing in order to start over. Recreation, our new chance at life, means that something must go with the floodwaters. Recently, one of you shared with me that you were hoping for sermons that gave practical applications. Let me tell you, I love that kind of feedback. Not just because it gives me license, but because I really think it's important for y'all to share the kinds of things that you think would be more helpful for your life of faith. I really want that. So there's your license. I've got mine, you've got yours. There we go. Tell me the kinds of things that you're hoping for, and I'll try to work them in. So here's the rub. We can't experience recreation unless we're willing to leave the things behind that tie us to death. It's just not possible. Try getting rid of an infection, of a bacterial infection, without an antibiotic. good luck to you. I tried for a week and a half before I got mine, and now I'm better after 2 weeks. For instance, we can't pretend to be a part of God's new creation if we ignore God's call to welcome immigrants and foreigners and refugees. We just can't do it. Scripture is full of continual references to God's preference for those people who are marginalized, who have no home, who can't find safety unless God's people offer it to them. Anytime we ignore that, whether it's for our fear of safety or selfishness with our resources or just plain prejudice, a refusal to welcome these people is a commitment to death, to living before the flood, to daring God. Anytime we try to prefer ourselves over others, we've abandoned the gospel for something else. And it's that selfishness that leads Adam and Eve to take fruit from the tree, the kind of selfishness that looks to God's witness and declares our distrust and our distaste for God's inclusive vision for all creation. But the story of the flood is this, right? God does not want that. That's why God hits the reset button on the Nintendo. God wants new life. God creates space for new life. God literally levels the playing field with a flood so that we might all once again come into communion with God and with one another. Anything that tries to prefer social castes, that tries to prefer gender over another, men or women, mostly white men in our culture, let's be real, tries to prefer race, tries to prefer ethnicity, nationality, that's life before the flood. And that's the stuff that God is not interested in. That's the evil that God tries to root out. So we too are called to care for all creatures, just like God tells Noah to bring every kind of animal on, right? Cheetahs lying beside lambs, danger for one, right? But safety for all creation at the same time. And I think that most profound image in this story is this bow in the clouds. Because it's not just a nice sign, and there's nothing about a pot of gold in Scripture, unfortunately. But instead, this is the ancient sign of a warrior, long before there were cannons or guns or, you know, F-22s. You fought with spears and bows and arrows, right? So when you hang a bow in the clouds, it's like you're hanging up an AR-15, saying, I will never again bring violence to this place because I'm choosing a different path, choosing a way of recreation that ultimately means sacrifice of myself rather than death to you. That's where that very end of the passage is all about peace, right? No one shall take another person's life, for you are the image of God. Being recreated in God's image means being committed to helping everyone climb on the ark and to get through the floods in our lives. I don't know if y'all know about floods in your life, but I think you have a sense of what it means to be overwhelmed, even by something like water, which should be good, which should be life-giving. The resources that we have, the things that are cleansed by the floods, they're meant to give life to all creation, not just a part of it, to fill the bellies of all people, not just some of them. That it's meant for life for American citizens and refugees, for poor people and wealthy people, for Republicans and Democrats and libertarians and socialists and whoever else, right? How many more days until the election's over? Please get me there. The very atoms of the earth were cleansed so that we might all together find new, vibrant, abundant life in Christ. We've received life that we might give life. We've been recreated so that we too might work alongside Christ to recreate a world that reflects the love of our Creator. That surely surely seems worth leaving behind those trappings of death. And even when we fail, there's a bow in the clouds that reminds us that God is working to make it right again in the most profound and peaceful of ways. Amen.